Well, amen. As you are seated, I would invite you to take your copy of the Bible. Go to Matthew chapter 10, would you? Matthew 10. We're picking up where we left off last week. For the benefit of our guests, we've got a number of guests with us. Our pattern is to work through books of the Bible. We do that a verse at a time, and it takes us some time to get through it. And so this text is not arbitrary. It would not be a typical Mother's Day text by any means, though we'll make some allusions there. We are just picking up where we left off last week. We're going to look at verse 5 down to verse 15. And I also want to say happy Mother's Day to all the moms here. How deeply indebted we are to each of you. It is a particular joy for me to worship with my mother. It amazes me that she is willing, knowing me as she does, to sit and listen to me preach. And I'm so indebted and grateful to her, enjoying blessings well into my 50s from her ministry over the course of my life. So thankful. Also aware, I'm always aware that this is not always an easy day for some of you, Mother's Day. So we just want to acknowledge that maybe through death or estrangement or inability to bear children, any number of things that could cause this to be a particularly difficult day for you. And so it is good for us to return to the gospel, which fills up all of our heart's longings. And so it's good that we sung it today. We'll hear it again preached today. And we're going to do just that. Well, let me just mention, before reading the text, remember we have reached a turning point in the book. The thematic focus of the entire book, one of them, is the kingdom of heaven. And you know that Jesus has now seen the harassed, helpless, shepherdless crowds, and he calls us to pray for harvesters, laborers to enter the harvest, and then he commissions his disciples to join him in the work. And so, as was mentioned in last week's sermon, there is something very specific happening in this section. He is addressing the 12. We saw the language in last week's text. The disciples became apostles, sent ones. So the learners became the doers. The observers became participants in the work. And so he is pulling his disciples into his mission. And what we're going to see here in these 10 verses are words that really have particular bearing to these men and the work that is they are called to. So remember that as we read the text, beginning with verse 5. The Bible says this: these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff. The laborer deserves his food. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. And as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. And truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." This is the word of the Lord. When you first meet a person, you probably start with a certain baseline in terms of your perception of that person's character, his intellect, or her perceptiveness, or her wisdom. When you meet someone, you start with probably a certain level of expectation. Am I dealing with someone who is bright, or am I dealing with someone who is foolish? And for me, if the scale is from 1 to 10, I'm probably going to start you at about an 8, which I think is generous, maybe a 7. And depending on how you talk, you could go up or down. So you keep talking, maybe you rise, maybe you fall, and I suspect you are probably seeing me in much the same way. So we'd start at maybe an 8, probably not a 10, probably not a 2. And depending on what you say, you could go up or down. So it's just the nature of conversation. If you quote Bavinck or Calvin or Spurrier, my perception is that you're probably going to go up in my estimation, and you could also go down. But nothing will drop you from an 8 to about a 1.5 like diminishing the work of motherhood. Nothing drops you, in my estimation, quite like that, or if very few things do. That's not just insulting, that's dumb. Observation teaches us that, and certainly our own experience teaches us that. Few things expose a person's stunted judgment like belittling the essential work of motherhood. I don't have to tell you, but I will. To tenderly nurture never dying souls, made in the image and likeness of God, to ensure their early exposure to the gospel. I'm not sure that I can come up with a more consequential work than that. But, like every worthwhile endeavor, the demanding, taxing, and important work of motherhood can be done at once, both well and poorly. What do you mean by that? Commendable in the particulars, deficient in the motivation. What do I mean by that? All the important work, all the necessary taxing work of motherhood, the sacrifice, the attentiveness, the nurturing, the late nights, the tender treatment of them in their grief, the discipline, so very important. Commendable in the particulars, but driven by understandable but deficient motives. What do I mean by that? I mean, any number of things that keep you going as a mom. To be appreciated on a day like this, and you certainly should be commended for that by family, by community. That is understandable as a motivation, but it is insufficient. The thrill of doing something you know to be important, and it undeniably is. There could be something that fills you up in that way. Understandable, insufficient. Maybe someone would say the work just sort of scratches this natural, God-given, maternal itch. Understandable, deficient. Church, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that does not rise or fall or change remotely based on a positive pregnancy test. Your call in life remains the same, to enjoy God and to endure and to enjoy Him forever. All that to say, motherhood is kingdom work and consequential, as is friendship, as is commerce, as is finishing drywall, as is every labor of your hands. If I could reverently take liberties with Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, whether therefore you eat or drink or night wean a baby or change a toddler's bedding at 2 o'clock in the morning or shepherd a child through life science or geometry or walk those difficult middle years, do all to the glory of God. And that is the most consequential motive for any endeavor. Whatever our hands find to do, we are to do to the glory of God. Well, we are in a passage centered on the work of the kingdom. So application is as broad as the kingdom is broad. But I only want to remind you that whatever your hands find to do, you are to do as representatives of Jesus. We are ambassadors. Much in the same vein, though different, as the apostles, we represent Christ in this world. That applies to motherhood and every endeavor. Honorable labor, maintaining a household, caring for children, contributing as involved citizens. It all matters as it is ministry before the Lord. Well, we are presented in this text with a challenge. So I want to just make a parenthetical observation related to hermeneutics. That's just a fun doctrinal word, just the science or the study, that branch of theological study particular that deals with interpretation. So what do we do with a text like this that had a very specific audience, yet here we are reading it? This was emphasized last week. This was something particular and unrepeatable, yet here it is before us as part of inscripturated truth. Jesus is speaking to the 12 men who are set apart for a particular work in the formation of the church, yet there is a series, I would say anywhere from 15, 16, 17 specific commands in this text that I just read to you. And I suppose an earnest believer would look at this and say, I don't want to just be a hearer of the word, I want to be a doer of the word. And so what am I supposed to do with these words right here that you just read to me? He said, raise the dead. I'll give it a shot. What are we supposed to do with this? Some are easier than others. Don't evangelize Samaritans. You say, well, that's easy. I wouldn't know where to find one in all of Knox. I'll scratch that off my list of things to do. Don't carry money. That's a little more problematic for some of us. Carry no bag for your journey. Did you see that? That was a very pertinent question to our family. My wife will be returning today from Knoxville. She's been watching our grandchildren for the last few days as Caleb and Leah were at a conference. And we have found these wonderful cheap airline tickets, Allegiant, from Knoxville to Fort Lauderdale where they live. The tickets are cheap, but you got to be sharp because check bags, that's where they get you. That's where they come after your money, and you got to be sharp. You got to be thinking on that. And I'm always have to ask the question, should we check a bag or not, or can we carry what all we need there? And I'm always, will not surprise you, I'm team no bag. We'll just figure it out. You know, just pack whatever you can in that backpack. And Bridget's like, Ronnie, I'll need shoes. And right, Bridget, you're going to Florida. They don't wear shoes in Florida. It would be a lot easier if we were going to take a wooden, hyper-literal approach to this text. I said, look here, Bridge. We're Bible people. Nope. No bag. We are no bag people. Well, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That certainly applies to this text. So it had a particular application to those he addressed, but I think there are broad principles that affect all of us. That's a lot of introduction, but I think it's important that we understand that. It would be a mistake, get this, it would be a mistake for us to file this text away as irrelevant. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for instruction. So we take it as from the Lord. So what we're going to do today, and I'm going to do my best to explain what it would have meant to these 12 and then what it means to us today. So we're going to lift some big principles from the text, and I'll put it in the form of four directives. So if you'll follow me, I'll work through these as we go through the message. Number one, serve those you're sent to. A word to all of us. Serve those you are sent to. Number two, proclaim the king's message and emulate his mercy. We're linking two themes there. Number three, minister as givers who are reliant on God's provision. And number four, trust the outcomes to Jesus. I think the scripture will see that as we work through it. Now, before diving in, let me reiterate the obvious. Kingdoms have kings, and kings have authority. And so when we come to a text like this that is full of directives, imperatives, non-negotiables, we might note that the existence of a list like this is itself instructive. Kingdoms have kings, and kings have authority. So without making a full case for regulative worship, I can tell you that the Lord directs how ministry is to take place, how worship is to take place. You are not the Lord of the harvest. I am not the Lord of the harvest. He not only gives us the message, but he directs how that message is carried. And I think that is key principle as we approach this. He not only gives us the message, but directs us as to how that is carried. The very existence of a list like this speaks to the authority of the king. Let's look at it. Point number one, serve those you are sent to. Look at verse 5. These 12, Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now that probably raises some very real questions in your mind. Don't go here, don't go here, go here. Don't go to the Samaritans, don't enter the towns of the Gentiles, minister rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, what are we to do with this restriction? Let me get this out here so there's no confusion on this topic at all. Remember that this is not the Great Commission. This is a limited commission. The Great Commission will come in the final verses of this book, and we'll probably all be with Jesus by the time we get there anyway. But at the end of the book, we will see that Great Commission. But Jesus here puts a temporary geographic and ethnic restriction in place, saying, here is where you are to focus your ministry. Now, there are a number of questions for that, and I expect you could do your own study on this. I'm going to suggest there are at least twofold reasons. One is theological, that is kind of pointing to the thematic focus across Scripture and his ministry to a people. And there may be also a practical question in view here as well. You know that we are heirs of a Jewish faith. I mean, there's something undeniably Hebrew about the book that we read. And so the promises that were made to the Jewish people, and Christ came to fulfill those promises. Let me say that again. There were promises that were made to a particular ethnicity, God in the person of Christ, came to fulfill those promises. And he gave here, in extending that purpose, a limited commission as a fulfillment to those promises to Israel. With that in place, please understand, church, the nations were always God's plan. He didn't bump into a problem with Israel and say, well, let's give it another shot and we'll just kind of open it up to more. The nations were always God's plan. In fact, from the formation of Israel as a people in Genesis chapter 12, until now and into glory, the nations were always the plan of God. God said to Abram, Genesis chapter 12, go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. The nations were always the intent of God. So if the doctrine of election is true, and it undeniably is all over Scripture, then Norway and Zambia and Nepal and Morocco were no afterthought. God set his pursuing, electing love before time on a people, and those names written in glory would come to us in Mandarin and in Bengali and in English and in Arabic and in Telugu and in Swahili. He has always intended that the nations would be pulled in as a bride. Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth a law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Paul would say later, I am not ashamed. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to the Jew first, but also for the Greek. So, the same authoritative Christ who told Thaddeus and Philip and James and John and Matthew to stay out of Samaria would later tell us to go everywhere with that gospel. I mentioned the Great Commission, not the limited commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, the question we must face is, who then are we called to? If this was something specific to the 12, what are we to do with this restriction? Well, I hope this is super obvious, but I do want to just note it. I'm going to give only minimal attention to this, and it is still more attention than I intend to, and I would prefer to. If you come to a text like this and arrive at any racist conclusions, you are mishandling the scripture. That is godless and wicked. Can we just make a really simple statement there? What is old is new again. If you have heard people use scriptural language to suggest that there are stratas or tiers based on a person's family or origin or ethnicity, know that this is a kind of arrogant ethnocentricity that is not only wicked, it is scripturally indefensible, and you can dismiss that wholesale. James 3:8, the tongue, restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the image of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. These things ought not so to be. Paul would tell the Athenians, who kind of held a sort of ethnocentristic idea in Acts chapter 17, God made from one man every nation of mankind. We all got the same daddy. We all got the same daddy. And you're going to have to look past a whole lot of Pauline theology to arrive at that ridiculous conclusion. Was I plain enough on that? I mean, so plain. There's something happening in this text. It is not that. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, this gives God greater glory. This gives God greater glory to have a full nations and nations. The multitude sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed a people out of every tribe and every language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Revelation 7, and after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man can number, out of every nation, all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. All that to say, where are we sent? We are sent everywhere. It has always been the intent of God to assemble a bride out of every nation and tribe and language and people. Later, he would tell these same disciples, these same 12, all right, now when you reach the border of Samaria, keep walking. You know that from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. Where are we then called? We are called to all the world. So pick a spot and you can't be far from wrong, right? We are called to carry this message to that. By the way, and I think there is something practical in view here that applies to all of us. You're probably not going to have to go far to be on mission. So you don't have to do the big dramatic thing. You can look at the person on your street, very likely, or on the row that you're seated in. So go where you're sent. Serve where you're sent. Number two, proclaim the king's message and emulate his mercy. What does this mean? Look at verse 7. So as you go, proclaim, as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. I'm linking two themes here. Proclaim the king's message, emulate his mercy. Go proclaiming, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Come to Jesus. And as you go, mercifully care for those in need, the sick, the dead, the lepers, and the demonized. So proclaim the king's message, emulate his mercy. I'm linking those two. I hope you understand why, because I think each informs the other. Proclamation, absent mercy, is misrepresentation. And mercy, absent proclamation, is ultimately pointless. We bring the life-giving message of the kingdom to people, and that is accompanied with tender care for people who are suffering. So I think as he sent the disciples out, again, something very specific, we need not burden our conscience with the responsibility of raising up dead people. This was something he had in view for these particular people, but we ought burden our conscience with the duty, the responsibility as those who carry the kingdom to note needs and walk with people in suffering. So both matter. Proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom, extending mercy. Do you notice as he said this, there's something really authoritative happening when he says this. When you go, you proclaim you are not in charge. When you go out, you proclaim the king has come, he has inaugurated his kingdom, and you are duty bound to acknowledge him as Lord. Now that is an authoritative call. When we extend the gospel, the call of the gospel, we are saying more than come and how would you like to live forever and have your sins forgiven? That's good. But we are also saying, no, would you come in under the rule, the just rule of a new king? You acknowledge his lordship. So when you go, you proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I think in a well-intentioned effort to go easy, we can present the gospel in a less than authoritative form that I think does not reflect what we are called to here. It is altogether right that we would go and say, you must acknowledge the Lord and you must turn to him in repentance. We don't carry the message as if we are offering counsel. We are not directed to advise the nations. We are to preach. We are to preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as we go, we reflect the tender mercy of God. It's interesting that he references four particular things here. The sick, the dead or grieving, the leprous, and the demonized. I think the thing that's noteworthy there is already to this book point in the book, we have seen Jesus do exactly these things. He has proclaimed the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he has cared for the sick, he has raised the dead, he has healed the leprous, and he has freed the demonized. So do you see what he's saying here? He said, what I do, you do. What I say, you say. The way I minister, you minister. And he is calling them into that. Now again, particular to the 12, but we church, as ambassadors for Christ, are agents of mercy. That means we find needs. And I will commend you, church. I have watched you do this so well. I think by God's grace, the Lord has tuned your hearts in such a way that you see needs and you move toward those needs. Whatever form that may take, we are to walk with suffering people, and you will not have to go far to find them. Church, they're all around you. They are all around you. So as we proclaim the gospel of the King, the authoritative call to turn to Christ, we are agents of mercy. And we walk with people in their suffering. We're called to do it. For some of you, I've been thinking about this last few days. I think one of the most tender expressions of mercy is just engaging lonesome people. I think we are starting to see this has become more epidemic than we have ever dreamed. People who are isolated from community. One way that you can extend mercy is just by becoming a skillful, bold conversationalist and putting to death introversion. It's tough getting old. I wonder what it would look like for you to model the Lord's mercy in your community. As a vocal witness calling people to the kingdom, what would it look like for you to extend mercy on the job site or in your home or on your cul-de-sac? We are called, serve where we're sent, carry his message, emulate his mercy. Number three, minister as givers who are reliant on God's provision. Now, this is where we get some of those unusual directives here. I'll pick up in the middle of verse 8. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Again, we will press. He was speaking for a time to his disciples. But I think he is commending something that is transferable to all of us. And I think it is a posture, very simply, a posture of simplicity and of generosity. So that ought to inform the way I walk out into the mission field. Simplicity, not ostentation, not glutted with stuff, and a heart of generosity. We are to, church, get this, we are to move on mission from the Lord under his rule as ambassadors of the kingdom. We are to move through the world as givers. And he calls us to this simple generosity here. You have received freely. Now give freely. What does he say? Don't store up gold or silver or copper. Don't bring any checked bags. The word of the Lord, thanks be to God. Bring one tunic, not two. One pair of sandals should be enough. Same with a staff. There appears to be a little contradiction here. Some have seen this in Mark chapter 6. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts. Really what he's saying is you don't need two staffs. One is sufficient. And really the bigger principle is you don't need surplus. You don't need extra. You don't need more. And I don't think, I've asked myself, why would he press this on his disciples? One of the questions I've contended with over these last days. Why would this be such an important point to Jesus in commissioning them out into the work? And I'll tell you what I think it is. And I don't think it's a particularly controversial statement. If we have amassed resources, then the temptation is going to be very strong to rely on those resources. Isn't that true? Listen, if I got stuff, I can lean on my stuff for security. And this may be one of the reasons that Jesus sent them out in a seemingly vulnerable state is to say, what you need is me, and I will give you all you need. What you need is me. If you have amassed good, it takes a work of grace to not lean in and build your life around it. Jesus taught this in the Sermon on the Mount where he equated riches to a false idol. You cannot serve them both. And it is in us, even if we resist the temptation, to rely on what we have amassed. So what are we saying? Our rest or our security is not, or rather mustn't be, grounded in what we have accumulated, but in the generosity of a good Father whose provision is always right and whose ways are always good. So you can go out with confidence, not on what you have, but in what He will provide. We've already seen it in Jesus' teaching to this point in the book. Life in the kingdom means we relate differently to our stuff. We relate differently to our stuff. So we move through the world not as takers, but as givers, contributors. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, so good. For who sees anything different in you? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? We say this all the time. This was not meant as an insult, but it is absolutely true. We're all just a bunch of charity cases. I mean, we all are recipients of mercy. We received freely, and so we are to distribute freely. We navigate this world not as takers, but as givers. And I don't have to tell you, this has been distorted grievously and in very public ways when men in ministry have enriched themselves and have distorted the gospel into something that God never called us to. We go into this world. A reasonable living's one thing, but we go out into this world with a heart of simplicity and generosity. I might note this too, parenthetically. Compensation is not always monetary. I might ask you, what is it that you expect from the world that has not already been provided you in the gospel? Acclaim? You don't need that from the world. Affirmation, respect, appreciation, agreement? You don't need that from the world. We don't go as takers. We're generous. And so he said, as you go, you have received freely. So you don't have to pack all this surplus. You don't have to weigh yourself down with good. You can look to the Lord and He will give you what you need. So what do you expect from the world that has not already been provided you by your generous Father in the gospel? This principle positions us, I think very importantly, to look away from ourselves for all that we need. And we say this all the time. We've said it in recent weeks. The things we need the most, we cannot generate. And I think this visible posture of vulnerability positions our hearts to say, Lord, if you don't come to our aid, if you do not carry us, if you do not support us, we're sunk. And that is a good place for Christians to be. It positions our hearts to be, I will receive from you all that I need. And that certainly applies kingdom expansion, gospel ministry. We are engaged in an impossible work. We traffic in a work that is far, far beyond us. What must happen? We cannot produce. We go in as broke people looking to God to provide what we need. We look to the Lord. Applies in every sphere of life. I've mentioned even in last week, certainly applies to moms. We've talked about this recently. Do you know your most profound desire? What do you want for your children, moms? Well, don't be stay out of jail and be a productive citizen. Well, you got bigger aims than that. You want to see them freed from sin and its consequences, united to the Father, adopted into His family, life given over to loving and serving the Master. That's what you desire. And let's just be realistic. You cannot make that dead heart live. So we look to the Lord. We look to the Lord. We're broke people. What we need, only you can supply. So we pray, we shepherd their young hearts, we teach and encourage, we memorize scripture, we discipline wisely, we confess our sin, we forgive sin, we catechize, and then we look to the Lord. And so I think that is a right place to do. We said it a few weeks ago, who can change a sinner's heart? The Holy Spirit alone. You cannot do that, Mama. You cannot do that, Mama. Only the Spirit can change that child's heart. And if I could just say parenthetically, come Wednesday. Just come Wednesday. Because we're just going to gather together saying, Lord, we're looking to you. We're looking to you. We want to be people who reflexively go to the Lord in prayer. So what that means is we preach, we minister, we emulate mercy, we go where we're sent, and then we count on things happening. I was thinking about this week. Matt, I'm sure you've thought about the same thing as well. I wonder, how would you like it if your lifelong profession, your vocation, was referred to in a book that will last forever as foolishness? Nobody talks about the foolishness of engineering or the foolishness of dentistry or the foolishness of plumbing or software development, but Paul speaks of the foolishness of preaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. And so we get up here every week and say, come to Jesus. And it will always sound like foolishness to some. But it is that very method that God has used to turn hearts to himself. So we preach and we count on God to do things. So how do we navigate life? As givers who are totally reliant on God for everything good. The principle to be drawn here should encourage our hearts that the effectiveness of your ministry will not be limited by your scarcity. Physical weakness, meager resources, God will give you all you need. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he who spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely with him give us all things? I mentioned this is a limited commission, a temporary commission. Paul would build a case later to Corinth for compensating ministers, perfectly fine. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you see something similar in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. He doesn't say we literally have to go around penniless. There's a scriptural case for that. In Luke chapter 22, this is later. This is actually what Jesus said. He said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag, so he's referring back to chapter 10 of Matthew. When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. This was a temporary restriction, and he would rescind this limited commission, but our posture of dependence remains. Okay, last point. Serve where you're sent to, proclaim the king's message, emulate his mercy, minister as those reliant on God's provision, and finally, entrust the outcome to Jesus. Let's look at it. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. If you enter the house, greet it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. And if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. The outcome is not your responsibility. We entrust the outcomes to the Lord. We think of that so frequently in your ministry to your children, in your ministry to one another, in your ministry on your cul-de-sac, in your ministry on the job site and in your cubicle. We entrust the outcomes to the Lord. It is our duty to sow seed, and then we step back and see what comes up in the field. But he says here, there is always going to be varied responses. There are going to be worthy households. that receive this message with joy. And there will be those who resist their message wholesale. We must entrust the outcomes to Jesus. So he said, when you go into a house, look for the worthy ones. There's some interesting, there could potentially be some confusion there. Luke tells us, it gives us a little more specific idea as to what this greeting is. He said, whenever you enter a house, first say, peace be to this house. That would be the greeting when you come into the home. And if you find that this is a worthy house, we're going to have to define what that means, then allow your peace to remain. There's something in their understanding of language, that our language actually produces something. And so that may be what was in view here. But the confusion you see in verses 11 through 13 is, what is a worthy house and what makes it worthy? This is so important you see this. I think you know it. The variable between worthiness and unworthiness appears to be their responsiveness to the message. So when you go in, present the message, and their hearts are open, that would be reflective of a house where you could say, okay, now that's going to be your home while you're there. You stay there. You minister there. You look for those who are attentive, open, receptive, and serve there. And there's all kinds of application for us as it relates to that. Their responsiveness to the message. We would be quick to add that every move we make toward God is God-initiated. So we need not conclude that this is inherent worth. This is a granted worth that is reflective of the Spirit's work in their hearts. I've gotten to this point in the sermon and have not quoted a song, so I will right now. My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. What makes this a worthy house? My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose or pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. Two wonders here that I confess: my worth and my unworthiness. My value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. Jesus said, when you go into this place, find someone who is worthy, someone who is responsive, receptive to the message. Stay there. And if they reject you, do you see what he said to do here? Well, this seems strong. This seems strong. He said, shake the dust from your feet when you leave. Now, that seems extreme, doesn't it? I mean, this would be effectively like we would say, I'm done with you. I'm done with you. Lose my number, delete my contact. This is gone. This is gone like a freight train. Gone like, yes. I mean, this is we cut off completely. This was an indictment that to a Jewish ear would have stung. Why? Because this was the practice of the ancient Jews. When they would travel, if they passed through a Samaritan village or through a Gentile village, when they would reach the border of their homeland, they would shake that Gentile dust off their sandals as they entered their home. So for Jesus to say to men who are ministering among the Jews, if they are not responsive, you just put them in that category of those who have rejected wholesale, discounted fully the claims of the Lord. He was giving a special authority given to the apostles, so this requires wisdom, but we might see it as a principle. It is a serious matter to reject the Lord. Maybe you're in such a habit you do it every week. You just collect your things and walk out. You heard it again this week and you just walk out. I will tell you, that is a serious matter. We'll see just how serious in a moment. To reject the disciples was to reject Jesus. It's still that way. Luke chapter 10, the one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you, Jesus said, rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. There will always be those who reject the message. So we must trust the outcomes to Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us, Paul said, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, the fragrance of death to death. And to the other, the fragrance of life to life. Who, Paul said, is sufficient for these things? This message, the same message, the aroma of Christ will always smell like death to some people. And it will always smell like life to others. And here's where I want to put my hand all the way down this aisle and put all the way down here to pull you up real close. And I want you to hear what I'm saying. The slightest impulse to turn to Jesus must be responded to. You don't want to dismiss even the smallest inkling in your heart. That is a mercy from God that you would ever turn to him. It is a serious matter. But there will always be those who say, no, listen, that just smells like death to me. And I would say a word to those who reject the gospel. You may try to convince yourself that you do not follow Christ because of things you've seen among Christians or weaknesses in a church or inconsistencies in your parents or questions you can't answer. And let's just be honest and have an honest discussion. Those things may be real. But if you're not following Jesus, it's because you don't want Jesus. If you are not following Jesus, it is because you do not want Jesus. In entrusting our desired outcomes to Jesus, we must contend with that unsettling 15th verse. What does he say there? Truly I say to that one, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. What is Jesus saying to the disciples? You go into this place. They've seen what they've seen. They've observed what they've observed. They've heard what they've heard. And for them to dismiss it is to put them in a place more vulnerable and subject to greater judgment than the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is hard to overstate the sobriety of what Jesus is saying here. You might see the sin of Sodom as its own category. So in your mind, you might say, on one hand, we see the violence and the treachery and the perversion, the vulgarity of Sodom. And on the other hand, you see the simple, quiet act of hearing the gospel, encountering Christ in his word, picking up your things, and walking out dismissing it. Christ would say that the latter is a greater sin than the former, and therefore warrants greater judgment. It will be more tolerable, more bearable in the day of judgment. It is a serious matter to sin against greater light. To sin against greater light. So the simple proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which you have heard a million times. Sodom never heard that. The simple gospel, John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him they might be saved. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Sodom never heard that. The law, the spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Sodom never heard that, but you have. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So to see what you've seen and to hear what you've heard, to be shown what you've been shown, and to dismiss it is the greater sin and warrants greater judgment. Does that seem severe? I would say again, if you are not following Jesus, it's because you don't want Jesus. So how do we respond to this sober word? Here it is. You know what's going to come, isn't it? Hey, flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Jesus receives repenters. Give up on your own righteousness. Cast yourself on His mercy, His work on the cross. For only that will sustain you. And to the believers, those who have picked up the role of ambassador, may I encourage you that this is a cost worth giving your life to. This is a purpose worth giving all of your energy to. Extending the work of Jesus is a cause you can give your life to. And moms, this is motherhood at its most consequential. Serving where you are sent. Proclaiming the King's message. Emulating His mercy. Ministering from a place of dependence on God's provision. And entrusting the outcome to Him. In whatever spheres you find yourself. Give yourself to that message. So, Father, we would today do just that. Would you use us? We just acknowledge, and so very often we find ourselves in places we don't even know what we're doing. You can help us. You can provide life. You can provide power. And so by your Spirit, would you use us, even in the folly of what is preached, to save those who believe? So would you accomplish what you have assured us you will do for your name's sake and for your own glory? Would you do this? We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.